Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It's the first Sunday of Advent, and typically we focus on the second coming of Christ on the first Sunday of Advent. But for the last 3 weeks, we've walked through the parables of Matthew 25, and so I think there can be too much of a good thing. So what I'm going to do this morning and all the Sundays of Advent is reflect on the appointed psalm for the day. You know that the Psalter has been central to the life of God's people for millennia. It forms the center, really, of Jewish and Christian spirituality, the language of prayer and the language of worship. And it's been so central, in fact, to Anglican spirituality that if one does morning and evening prayer each day, you go through the Psalter once a month. This is the language of prayer. This is the language of worship. It's the language of God's people. And I believe that Advent is a season that's full of all sorts of profound but complicated emotions. We're hopeful, yet we're longing. We're frustrated, but we're anticipating. We're filled with joy and hope, but often in the midst of pain. And it's the Psalter that gives us language to use as we pray and as we worship in this season. And so the appointed psalm today is Psalm 80. If you want to turn in your prayer books, you can turn to page 702. I have mine open to 702, but you could also turn in your pew Bible as well. Now, the biblical scholar Walter Brueggemann says that the psalms can mostly be grouped into three kinds or types of psalms. The first type is a psalm of orientation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, those sorts of orienting psalms. But then there are also psalms of disorientation. These are psalms of lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then finally, there are psalms of reorientation. Psalm 126, which we'll discuss in 3 weeks. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, then were we like those who dream. And today's psalm, Psalm 80, is a psalm of disorientation, a psalm of lament, a psalm that says something is not right and I don't know what God is doing. This is the language of prayer, and this is the language that became the language of worship for God's people in the Jewish community, and has become the language of prayer and worship for us as Christians as well. And what I'd like to do is point out three things that the psalmist does today in the midst of his lamentation, in the midst of his disorientation, that I believe might be helpful for us as we experience disorientation from time to time. And I want to say that any serious person of faith, any serious believer, has asked the question, God, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on. Something is wrong, and I don't know what's happening. God, what is happening? That is the prayer of a faithful person, and that's what we see in this lament today. Now, historically, most scholars have suggested that this psalm came out of the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. The language that's used and so forth seems to suggest that this is after the Assyrians have come and destroyed the northern kingdom. But over time, this became a communal hymn, a communal lament that God's people used over the centuries. This was a psalm that Jesus and Paul and the first disciples would have been familiar with and would have sung and said together in the synagogue in worship. And so three things then about this psalm. The first is, notice that when the psalmist experiences disorientation, when the community of faith experiences disorientation, the choice is made to engage with God. Now, we shouldn't take that for granted. A lot of times when hard things happen, when bad things happen, when I'm experiencing disorientation, my impulse is to flee from God, to run from God, just like I sometimes do in relationships that are complicated. I don't want to deal with this right now. This is too hard. But the psalmist and the people of faith make a decision that they're going to engage. Now, many of us grew up thinking that engagement with God needed to be respectful, needed to be reverent, and often include Elizabethan pronouns, thee and thou. But when one reads through the Psalter, one is impressed by the raw honesty, the brutal honesty of God's people as they engage with him. I was talking with a new friend a couple of weeks ago and heard a story about her own journey with the Lord. And there was a moment in which her life just was horrible. A lot of really bad things were going on. And as she was driving one day, she was crying and lamenting, and she heard the words come out of her mouth, "God, I hate you." And suddenly this wave of panic came over her. "I can't believe I just said that. Now everything's gone." But it's as she communicated to me that when she said that, it was like God spoke to her so clearly and said, "Good, now we can work together because everything's on the table." And that was a transformative moment. And so if you're in the midst of a disorienting experience of life right now, I want to encourage you to be brutally honest with God. God can handle your brutal honesty. In fact, God delights in your brutal honesty, because what it is doing is demonstrating that you actually have faith in God. If you are not engaging with God, then that would be denying God. You would be abandoning God. But by choosing to engage with God in the midst of disorientation, with brutal honesty, you're opening up the door to relationship and to revelation, like my friend experienced. So number one, they engaged with God. But number two, the psalmist tells a story. In his lament, he tells a story. And this is certainly a story that God already knows. So God doesn't need reminding of this story. But the story that he tells is a specific story about God's action in bringing the people of Israel through the Red Sea, out of slavery into Egypt, into new life, into the land of promise. The story doesn't end with the Red Sea crossing. He likens the people to a vine, and they grow, and they flourish, and they prosper. This is the story that the psalmist tells. And again, I find that when life is complicated and confusing, and when I'm experiencing disorientation in my life, I'm looking for somewhere to ground myself. What's true? What's real? What can I count on? And the practice of the psalmist is the practice of telling a story, reminding himself who he is, reminding himself whose he is, reminding himself that God, in fact, acted at the Red Sea and claimed the people of Israel as his own people. And the psalmist finds himself as part of that story. This is true. This is real. You can count on this. And so he tells that story. And this is what we do week to week in Christian worship. We tell the story of Jesus over and over and over again, because the temptation is, when things happen that are hard and confusing and complicated, we lose our bearings. Is this true? Is this real? But we're invited back again to hear the story. God created the world in love. Human beings rebelled against God and separated from God. God sent Jesus to get us back. Jesus died on the cross to atone for our sins. His resurrection opens the door to new life. We have hope for eternity. We have meaning and purpose in the present. That's the story that we tell every single Sunday. And it never gets old. It never gets boring, because we always need to hear it. And so when the psalmist is disoriented, he tells the story of God and God's people. And I remember one disorienting moment in my life. I was talking to a counselor, and he just asked me, "What's the last thing you heard God say to you? What's the last thing you heard God say to you? And I find that that question sticks with me day to day. What's the last thing that I know that God did in my life? What's the last thing that I know that God spoke to me about my life? And I think of key moments in my life, sometimes when I'm disoriented in my vocation, which I'm not going to tell you how often that happens. But I think back to this moment at my ordination, and I remember hearing the bishop say, "Make him a priest in your church." And I remind myself, that's who I am. That's who God's called me to be. That's who God's made me to be. And I remember our wedding day, seeing Tracy walk down the aisle and being so overwhelmed with emotion. This is my wife. I'm called to be a husband. And so when things are complicated and things are confusing, I can recall that moment in my life, and I know that God was at work, and I know that God was calling me, and I know that God was active. And I wonder in each of our lives if we have moments like that, if we have moments in our lives or experiences in our lives, God was at work, God was speaking. And so when I lose my bearing, when I get off focus, I can go back to that and say, yes, this is true. This is real. So not only the cosmic story of God's redemption, but also our own story and our own life with God and what God is doing and what God has done. Okay, so number two, he tells a story. And finally, note that the psalmist, and this wasn't in the bulletin today, but it's at the end of the psalm. If you want to look, you can look at verse 16. He says, "Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, the son of man you have made so strong for yourself." Now, in the context of 8th century BC Israel, they're clearly talking about the king. But this psalm was sung hundreds of years, thousands of years later. And at least after the Babylonian exile, when there was no northern kingdom, there was no southern kingdom, there was no king of Israel, the Jewish community began to pray these words in anticipation and expectation of the Messiah. And when Christians hear a phrase like the Son of Man, we think of Jesus. And so we say, God answered this prayer. He answered it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something about this, that we say, and I think it's true, that God answered this prayer in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But he didn't answer it the way they were hoping he would. What's the refrain of this psalm? Restore us, O God of hosts. Restore us. Make it like it used to be. Remember when it was so great? Remember when David was king? Remember when Solomon was king? Make it like that again. That was what they were hoping for. Did Jesus do that? No. Why didn't God answer their prayer like they were hoping he would? And the answer is that God was interested in so much more than a prosperous nation of Israel. You'd have to go back much further than David and Solomon to get to what God's after. You'd actually have to go back to Eden, when humans were in perfect harmony with God, perfect harmony with one another, perfect harmony with the creation. That's God's intention. So don't stop at David. Don't stop at Solomon. Go all the way back. But there's a problem when we try to go back to Eden. There are cherubim guarding, saying, "You can't come in." How do we get in? Ah. That's where Jesus comes in. Because he knew that what was keeping us out of Eden was the powers of sin and death and evil in our lives. And he knew that restoring the monarchy to its pinnacle would not help that. In fact, it would give people false hope and a false sense of security. And so Jesus goes to the cross, and he deals with sin, and he deals with evil, and even deals with death. And so rather than saying, "Make it like it used to be," we say in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We don't say restore us. We don't say make it how it used to be. We say make it how it's going to be. You see the difference? Because in the resurrection, God began to do something. He began to recreate. He began to renew. He began that process of making all things new. And so what we're longing for as believers is not the past. What we're longing for is the future. And in N.T. Wright's words, Jesus is God's future, but to us, he's in the past. And so we can look to Jesus in the past, but what we're longing for is actually not how it used to be, but how it's going to be. And how it's going to be is the throng which we read about in Revelation on All Saints' Day, from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne, gathered around the Lamb in worship to him. Our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with all of creation will be restored and renewed. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're headed for. And that's what Jesus began to do in the cross and in the resurrection. In the meantime, though, while we long for what's going to be, we still experience disorientation. And so the psalmist teaches us how to do that well. We engage with God. We tell the story. But more than anything, we looked to the Son of Man that God has strengthened for himself. In Jesus, God was beginning to answer that prayer. And in the resurrection, he's beginning to unfold the new heavens and the new earth. And that is what we're longing for. That is what we're praying for. I want to give the last word to Bono. Those of you who know U2 know they have a song called 40. And this is a rendition of Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 is a psalm of reorientation. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the mire and placed my foot on the rock. A psalm of reorientation. And the way that U2 does this, they sing this, and then they sing, I will sing a new song. And so we rehearse what God has done, and then we praise God with a new song. But what's brilliant about how they handle this is suddenly, out of nowhere, you hear Bono singing, how long, how long? Now, we got this from Psalm 6, but this comes out in Psalm 80 as well. So he's telling a story of reorientation, and he's praising God as a result. But suddenly he's back down lamenting. How long to sing this song? How long to sing this song? And it seems to me that he captures the rhythm of Christian life pretty well. That we experience the reorientation that God does in our lives, and we praise him for it. But then we're reminded that there's so much to lament. There's so much disorientation. But then we're reoriented again, and we praise God, and then we lament again. So Bono, in a little introduction to a book, a collection of the Psalms, said this, how long to sing this song? I had thought of it as a nagging question, pulling at the hem of an invisible deity whose presence we glimpse only when we act in love. How long, hunger? How long, hatred? How long until creation grows up and the chaos of its precocious, hell-bent adolescence has been discarded? I thought it odd that the vocalizing of such questions could bring such comfort to me, too. And so wherever you are in your journey with the Lord today, know that there's comfort in vocalizing, in engaging. And as you do, let God lead you to the Son of Man that he strengthened and made so strong for himself, who's in the process of making all things new. Amen.